Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be looking at Revelation 19, 1 through 10, and particularly at the second part of that passage. We read it last week as we were examining the fall of the prostitute Babylon from chapter 18, because it's all part of one sort of big picture. And what we're reading today stands as a celebration in contrast to the mourning of those who followed Babylon, who followed the evil economic world system in rebellion against God and in a lack of love to those around them. And we read there in chapter 18 that Babylon is fallen, and so the wicked who had participated with her mourn. But then in contrast, those who were called out of Babylon and faithful to Christ celebrate. And so what we're going to be looking today is focusing on is this wonderful and amazing celebration. So let's read again this morning, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we seek to receive this word in all its glory and goodness to us. Let's pray. Great God, help us to understand what is announced here, because even as we recognize just on the surface, it is about the glory that you will give to your people. And we want to understand this better. We need to understand this better. We need to understand better, Lord, the wonderful privilege, the amazing, infinite privilege that is ours in being the bride of the Lamb. So deepen our understanding in this, Lord, and lead us to not only know it, not only acknowledge it to be true, but to trust in it, to grab hold of these facts, so that we would live in light of them, so that we would live in the joy and the privilege and the wonder of people that belong to this coming and amazing celebration. May it be so, Lord, to the glory of your name, you who alone deserves our worship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Revelation, as I keep saying, is helping us to see what the world is really like despite the way things look, despite the way things appear on the surface. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain on our reality. And so last week, we saw the curtain pulled back on the fallen nature of the world in terms specifically of its evil economic allure. Babylon the prostitute in chapter 18 represents the evil world system. In other words, the world, humanity, as humanity has turned in rebellion against God, and therefore turned in rebellion against his law and turned from loving those around them like they should. Not loving God, not loving other humans like they should. But instead, and specifically in Revelation 18, pursuing their own greed and gain at the cost of those around them. And so John is saying, yeah, the world's economic system is going to be very attractive and seductive at times. You're going to want to be pulled in. You're going to feel the need to participate because there's so much wealth being offered. Or on the other hand, if you don't participate, all you have to look forward to is poverty. But John is saying, don't buy into that, because ultimately the love of money is only going to lead to mourning. Ultimately, this evil economic system is going to be thrown down, and those who have trusted in it, those who have given themselves over to it, those who have rebelled against God and failed to be obedient to him in exchange for the safety, quote unquote, that this economic system provides, they're going to be left to mourn, because they, with Babylon, are going to be destroyed. So we need to flee. We need to come out. But here we have the other side of that. Not only are we given motivation to not participate in this wickedness because it will only lead to mourning, not only are we motivated to faithfulness to God by running from the evil and destruction that it's going to experience, but we're also motivated by a positive vision. We're also motivated by a vision of celebration. We run from the vision of mourning and destruction, and we run to this vision of celebration. And what we want to focus on today is that this vision of celebration that we look forward to as those who remain faithful to God, the vision of celebration that we look forward to is a celebration of works that matter because of grace. A celebration of works that matter because of grace. And we need to hear this, because when we refuse to participate in the evil world system, or the world system in as much as it is in rebellion against God, that's going to require sacrifice on our part. So it may mean that we give up on a successful business. It may mean that we suffer being fired from our jobs because we refuse to participate in some sort of compromised moral practice. And when that kind of thing happens, and those are perhaps extreme examples, but the reality is the same, even if the consequences are smaller. When we do that, from one perspective, it's going to look like we failed. It's going to look like failure. I mean, we define success in terms of making money, climbing the corporate ladder, being well off, providing safety and security for our family. I'm currently sending my kids to a private school. You want to talk about snobby and arrogant? My goodness, right? It's incredible. We're pursuing success, and we get sucked into defining success according to all kinds of categories of prosperity in this world. Prosperity in this world means success. And when we follow Jesus, we're being told we're going to have to give up on prosperity, and it's going to look like failure. But ultimately, it's not. Because those works that look like failure are actually the works that matter. And they're going to be celebrated for eternity. Now, we need to hear that specifically in relationship with what the book of Revelation lays out in this context. In other words, the economic situation and sacrifices we might need to make to be faithful to Christ. We need to hear the fact that what looks like failure is actually the greatest success imaginable. We need to hear it in that context, but we also need to hear it, I think, in our current COVID context. Because if you're at all like me, you're really feeling the need at this point to turn optimistically towards things that we can be doing and should be doing for the kingdom, instead of just stewing and sulking over all the list of things that we can't be doing. And we've been stuck there, a lot of us, right? Unless you're the eternal optimist, you've probably been stuck there to some degree, stuck in the frustration would be the mildest way of putting it, right? Let's leave off anger. But just frustration of not being able to do things and our focus being on that rather than in this time of limited ability and limited movement and frustrated social engagement, we still need to be turning towards what we can do for the kingdom. And this will help us because it's going to remind us that even things that look like failure from the earthly perspective are ultimately going to be celebrated for eternity. So let's look at this. Let's dive in and look at how this vision points us to a celebration of works that matter because of God's grace. A celebration of works that matter because of God's grace. And the first thing we're going to do is focus on the second part of that. Works that matter because of God's grace. What I want us to start with is that because of God's grace part of it. Because we have to be really careful when we talk about our works mattering. We have to be really careful when we talk about the significance and the importance of the works of a believer. Because that can be very, very dangerous because our works play no part in our salvation. And if we let our works begin to play a part in our salvation, it destroys the gospel. That's not an overstatement. If we let our works creep into the wrong places and we begin to trust in them and look to them for providing any part of our salvation and diminishing the grace of God in that, it's death. And that's not an overstatement. This is very serious and very important. So what we want to do to embrace the wonder of our works actually mattering is to first establish very clearly that this is by God's grace. It's by God's grace. So let's look at our passage and see that announced to us very clearly. Let's read again verse 7 through 8. The celebration in heaven goes like this in part. Let us rejoice and exalt and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints, they're the works that matter. But notice that this is in the context of God's grace. In the first place, this is a celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. And I'm pointing this out again and again in the book of Revelation as we go through, whenever Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, it matters. It's meaningful. Okay, I don't know why my parents called me Mark. And so when you refer to me as Mark, I only take that as a designation of my person. You're referring to me, not John. You're referring to me, not Celeste. But it doesn't bubble over for me with a whole lot of meaning. In fact, very little meaning. It's just my label. But that's not the case when it comes to Jesus being referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. When Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, it is coloring everything around it. It's coloring the entire context with a reminder of the fact that the one who's being referred to is the one who died to rescue his people. His blood, in other words, when he's referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation, we are meant to think of his blood as staining the entire scene. His blood that rescues us from our sins. So you remember the amazing way Jesus as the Lamb was first introduced in the book of Revelation. I know you remember. Back in chapter 5. Let me just read a few words from chapter 5. Again, a celebration in heaven. A celebration in heaven. And we read this. He hears announced, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The authority of Jesus is being exalted here. But then remember that amazing turn. Then we read, "Then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So John hears Jesus introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he turns and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus in all his authority is combined with Jesus in all his grace and mercy in the book of Revelation. And we are being told you cannot ever tear those apart. The Lion is the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lion. And that announces the grace of God to us. Because what does it mean for him to be the Lamb? "Worthy are you to take the scroll," praise is given to this Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The significance of Jesus being the Lamb is that he now has authority, and the reason he has the authority is because he has redeemed a people for himself. He has laid down his own life. He has suffered the judgment that their sins deserve. He has taken that judgment on himself, and he has brought them out of their guilt, out from under the judgment they deserve, and made them members of his kingdom. And so he now sits in charge of that kingdom because he founded that kingdom on his own death, on his own substitutionary death for wicked sinners. So when John says the Lamb, it means a whole lot. It means Jesus as the one sacrificed for us. Then we read again about this in chapter 7. And this is very significant for our passage again. Celebration in heaven. And as a part of this celebration, John sees a whole multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying," after he's seen this great multitude, "one of the elders addressed him, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple.'" The people of God are gathered and they wear white robes because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So this vision in chapter 19 that deals with the importance of our works is in the first place a vision of the grace of God, because it's a celebration of the marriage of the Lamb absolutely everything that is being celebrated then here is being celebrated on the basis of God's grace. Absolutely everything. It's on the basis of God's grace. And then that grace is displayed in connection with our works. And I pointed this out last week, but it deserves repetition. It's displayed in connection with our works because the work of the church, the deeds of the church, are said to be given to them. Read with me verse 8. The bride has made herself ready, and then note, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the bride makes herself ready. And how does the bride make herself ready? She puts on this bright wedding gown. And of course, a marriage does not start before the bride has made herself ready. In fact, there's a good bit of work in the rehearsal dealing with when do we signal and how do we signal and how does everyone know when the bride has made herself ready. Right? A good deal of work goes involved. The groomsmen and the groom have been ready for hours. They've been sitting in a back room of the church, the groom pacing nervously, and the best man, you know, drinking Red Bull, trying to wake up. They're sitting around ready for hours before it begins. But everyone's waiting on the bride to make herself ready. And so it is with the marriage of the Lamb. It's a marriage. And so everyone's waiting for the bride to make herself ready. And when the bride has made herself ready, that's when the marriage is going to begin. But notice how the bride makes herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. She makes herself ready by putting on righteous deeds. But how did she put on righteous deeds? Because they were given to her. See? Couldn't be clearer in one sense, could it? Our good works, quite simply, are gifts from God. Our good works are gifts from God. You think of John chapter 15, and in John 15, Jesus is talking about the necessity of his people bearing fruit, doing good works. But the way he describes it is that we are branches that are attached to a vine. He is the vine. We are coming off of him. And we bear fruit because and only because we are attached to the vine. And he says there, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If a branch coming off of the vine bears fruit, why is it bearing fruit? Because it's getting its life from the vine. All the nutrients and everything are coming from the vine, going into the branch, and the branch has the privilege of bearing this fruit. But the moment the branch says, whoa, vine, check me out. I'm bearing all this fruit. What's the vine going to say? Yeah, I know, because you're attached to me. And the moment the branch says, yeah, I don't need to be attached to you to do it. This is about me. These are my works. This is my fruit. And disconnects from that vine, the branch withers and dies. Now, is the branch bearing fruit? Absolutely. Are the righteous deeds, is the garment, the righteous deeds of the saints, are they actual things that the people of God have done? Absolutely. But why are they bearing them? Why are we doing them? It's because we're attached to the vine. We do righteous deeds because they are given to us by God to do. It's all a matter of his grace. And you think about the righteous deeds being characterized as the fine white garments. What did we just read about the fine white garments in Revelation chapter 7? We read that they were made white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. See, our best works at the end of the day, our best works are pretty bad. Our best works are stained with sin. I have never stood in this pulpit and preached a sermon with pure motivation. Not once. Not once has my motivation been absolutely pure and free of all selfishness and human pride. Not once have I done that. But every single time I've done it, the blood of Christ cleanses me of my sin. You've not once served your child or your husband or your wife or gone to work, given something sacrificially to a neighbor. Not once have you done it with absolutely pure motivation. You've stained your robe of good works. But every time you've done it, your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the white robe theology of the book of Revelation. Ultimately, we wear white robes that include our works, but they're white because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. So in one way, we could say our works matter because they don't matter. I'll let you adjust to the profundity that I've just laid out for you. But this is, I think, a good way of thinking about it. Our works matter because our works don't matter. Our works can matter because they don't matter at all for our salvation. Our works can matter because God accepts them on the basis of his grace in Christ Jesus. It is because our works don't matter at all for our acceptance, because they don't matter at all for our salvation. It's because of that that God can take them and make them in his grace matter. Michael Horton has a great story that demonstrates this, and it's one played out for all of us if you've had a loving father. In some form, this has happened to you. But Mike Horton, the theologian, tells the story of him helping his dad fix the car as a little kid. And Michael says that he was completely not mechanical at all. He just really had trouble doing anything with his hands like that. You know, he has a brilliant mind. He remembers almost everything he's ever read, but there's trade-offs, right? So he can't be good at everything. And he says he's just completely incompetent when it comes to mechanical stuff, but his dad would have him out there and say, yeah, okay, now take that wrench. Yeah, now put it there, and then tighten that bolt down. And he would struggle, and he'd finally get it on. And then he'd be, you know, having trouble tightening, and his dad would take his hand, and he'd put it over Michael's hand, and they would turn the bolt tight, right? And then they'd go inside, and his dad would say, Michael, fix the car. What a wonderful picture of grace that is. In one sense, he had nothing to do with it. He didn't contribute anything. It just took his dad longer to fix the car at the end of the day. But at the end of the day, his dad tells his mom, Michael, fix the car. Because his dad embraced him as his son. And this is the situation with our works. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God embraces our works in Jesus Christ. He looks upon them in his son. Now, I so want to drive this home and then turn to the importance of our works, the fact that because of this grace of God, our works are important. I want to do that by first turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't have to turn there to see this proven, but this is another place that this truth is demonstrated so clearly. And I think it's important for us to see it in a couple different Bible passages. And so just look with me at the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. We read, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the motivation? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, remember the words that precede this, or remember the context that those words are in. It's after Paul has spent a very long chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus and insisting on the resurrection of Jesus and describing the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for the believer. On and on and on for 57 verses. He's been dealing with the necessity and the importance and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he applies the resurrection of Jesus in this way: your works matter. Jesus has been raised, and by that secured our resurrection. Okay, Paul, but tell me how it's going to affect my life right now. It makes your works right now matter. Because Jesus has been raised, your work is not in vain. Think about what Paul is saying there. And this transitions us from the fact that our works matter by the grace of God to an emphasis on the fact that by God's grace, our works actually matter. Your works are not in vain. What Paul is telling us, that just as Jesus was not left in the grave, because Jesus was not left in the grave, your works aren't going to be left in the grave. Because you're attached to Jesus, who was raised up and seated in glory, that's where your works are going. They're going to glory. They're attached to Jesus. Our works would be in vain if death was the last word, wouldn't they? You always have to play the then what game when you think about the significance of our lives. And this is very important if you're comparing the Christian perspective to the unbeliever's perspective in our culture. You ask someone, why do your works matter? Well, they provide for my family. Yeah, but then what? Like, so your family is provided for. Well, I mean, they get to eat and live. Yeah, but then what? I mean, how long are they going to live? You know, 80 years maybe? And then you all die. So your works matter, I guess, for a little while, but then what? Well, then we're dead, but we contributed to the human race carrying on. Okay, but then what? To what end? And all the people that were your direct aunt, they're going to die, and then they're going to die, and then they're going to die. And I don't want to keep you here all day, but if we keep going, eventually the sun's going to burn up, right? Well, Elon Musk is going to say, okay, but then what? Right? Then what? Then what? Then if death is the last word, death conquers all, your works don't matter. But the Christian says, no, death doesn't conquer all. We look forward to resurrection. But then we often, looking forward to the resurrection and acknowledging that Jesus has been raised and we with him, we then often still act like, but our works don't matter. Paul's saying, no. Death's been conquered. That's the thing that kept your works from mattering. Just as Jesus was rescued from the grave, so you will be, and so will your works be. They are not in vain. So what is their significance? How do they matter? Now, very briefly and focus simply on the passage in Revelation. There are many, many, many ways that God makes our works matter. But just notice, based on our passage in Revelation, we could say that they matter for the celebration that is coming in eternity. They don't matter for our salvation, but they matter for our celebration. They matter because we will be celebrating them for eternity. They will contribute to the excitement and the joy and the thankfulness. They will be a part of what makes glory so glorious. Just think about that for a second. If I were to say, what is going to make heaven so glorious? You would have to start with Jesus, right? You'd have to start with God. But then in recognizing Jesus in his glory and recognizing God in his glory, to fully appreciate that glory, you've got to recognize what God in his glory has done And what he has done is bring his people into his glory and manifest his glory in and through them, such that his people and what they've done become a part of the atmosphere of glory that is celebrated for eternity. The bride is celebrated for eternity, who's clothed in white robes, which are the righteous deeds of the saints, all to the glory of God as she's participating in his glory. Isn't that amazing? And that's brought out in our passage in actually a very profound and interesting way. Look again at verse 9 and 10. It's not brought out directly, but it's brought out by implication, and I want you to see this. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then note, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him," to worship this angel. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now think about an implication of what just happened there. John apparently mistakes this angel as being divine. And John wasn't a lightweight, right? Can we agree with that? He was an apostle. His instincts, like spiritually speaking, were probably to be trusted for the most part. We would have done no better in the situation, right? And John mistakes this angel as in some way being divine and falls down to worship him. So in other words, this angel is looking like God, has the glory of the divine on him, right? Now then notice how the angel describes himself. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers." One who was mistaken for the divine, having the glow of God's glory on him so profoundly that John falls down to worship, that one says, no, you're misidentifying me. I'm just like you. Which means by implication what? We're just like this angel. In the last day, when it comes down to it, after God has finished his work, because we've been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in these white robes, we and our deeds are going to be a part of this glorious picture that smells and looks like Jesus and his great glory. We're going to be made a part of that. It's astounding. That's what we look forward to. Now let's apply this just quickly but importantly. What's our response to be to this? I would suggest just two things. Be energized in the everyday. Be energized in the everyday. We could talk about the fact that our righteous deeds are made glorious because God uses us for the salvation of sinners. And that's absolutely true. And there's connection with that fact to our passage. But I want us to just have our picture be even bigger than that. Because it's not left to just that, as great and as important as that is. But just think about it more broadly. Be motivated in your work, and I mean your everyday, tedious, tiring, seemingly insignificant work. It's going to be celebrated for eternity, mistaken for the very glory of God because it's attached to the glory of Jesus. Washed in his blood and cleansed of all your motivation and all your lack of love as you're doing it out of love, but still in a whiny, complainy, all that's going to be cleaned up and removed, and it's going to be celebrated. Every dish that you washed, every day that you got up and went to a job that you do not like, every time you held your tongue and didn't say something unkind to a sibling, or a fellow church member, every time you made a hard decision that you thought was right, even though it was going to lead to some difficulty, and you couldn't see what good might come of it. Every day, everything you do in the name of Jesus, as small as it is going to be celebrated for eternity. It matters. So be energized for the everyday. Let this turn folding laundry into something completely new, because it actually is completely new. And then go beyond that and think of a specific acts of love that you can do, but that you struggle with, that seem so unnecessary. And there are works that we can do in our day, in our particular situation, that are frustrating and they seem unnecessary. In fact, at one level, they might be unnecessary. But when we do them in service to those around us, seeking to express love in the name of Jesus, do they matter? They matter for eternity. Do they matter the way the person we're serving with them thinks they matter? Maybe not at all. But they still matter for eternity, because we're doing it in obedience to Jesus. Take a hard act of love. Take something you're struggling with right now and connect it to the glory of Christ, the way Christ in his glory is connecting it with himself. And realize it matters. Let's pray.